Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, is the passage on which the teaching will be based this morning. I invite you to turn there. It's a familiar story. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' He said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name for the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." This is the word of the Lord. You know, there's this writer who writes for the New York Times named LaGaia Michon. She's most known for her culinary writing, but she's also penned some really interesting cultural pieces as well. She was born in Hawaii, which she says gave her love for food. She's half Filipino, which means that she gives this interesting insight into American culture, having one foot in both cultures. Well, when the pandemic was going on, she wrote a piece for the New Yorker that I saved called "What is a Tribe?" And I liked it because for someone who, for all appearances, is a very secular New Yorker who has no real religious resonances in her writing, she pins what I would describe one of the most countercultural things you could say in our day. Near the opening of her article, she says this: "For vast stretches of history, our consciousness was shaped by our connections to the people in closest proximity to us. We were defined not by our hidden interior life, but by our outward gestures, the rituals and markings we shared, the tributes we paid to common ideals of goodness and beauty, not by what made us different, by what made us the same." Did you catch what she just said? She said, "You are most essentially who you are, not by what is purely your hidden interior life." In other words, it's not your feelings, it's not your impressions, it's not your hobbies, it's not even your sexual desires. Historically, none of those things were the most instrumental in contributing to who you really were. Rather, she says, it's the outward gestures, it's the rituals of community life that really mark us. You've heard me use this phrase, expressive individualism, to describe this idea that we are only formed by what we are internally. That I am the function of my chief desires and the objects of my desires. I'm hoping that we're seeing some of the cracks in expressive individualism myself. But we've come to the section in the Apostles' Creed where I would argue that the rubber meets the road, so to speak. Things start to get very practical from here on out. And what we see is in the Creed's calculus, you cannot believe in Jesus without belonging to his body, or what you and I call the church. And I really want to say this clearly. Throughout Christianity's 2,000-year history, minus, by the way, the last 120-some-odd years or so, there was no dividing line between your involvement with Jesus and your involvement with the visible expression of his body that you and I call the local church. Ancient church father Cyprian was once famously quoted as saying, "You cannot have God as your father if you do not have the church as your mother." And of course, in the last couple of decades, again, owing largely to the aforementioned expressive individualism, we've watched this tidal wave of antipathy emerging from a secular generation at even the mention of the word church. This has manifested itself, I would argue, in sort of a general mistrust of institutions first, and making the idea that like a church, an actual church with a building, bylaws, you know, elders who are in charge of it in some ways, it just sort of feels to this next generation as anti-spiritual. But I think Ligaya Michon is correct in her assertion. You really cannot find an identity rooted purely within the confines of your own preferences. It's impossible. We're trying to, but it's impossible. And the creed is here asserting that the church is the most tangible identity marker for every believing person. And we're dismissive of it to our peril. And so the question this morning is, can you say with integrity, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church? We're going to unpack that under three headings this morning. We want to look at the reality of the church. We want to consider the meaning of the church. And then finally, the challenge of the church. Let's take that first one. Yeah, look, our passage has the Apostle Paul sort of in verse 1, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. But he has a very dramatic experience by seeing the risen Jesus in all of his glory. We did a series through Acts a couple of years ago, and we talked about this passage at that time, where it's wrong to caricature Jesus, Paul's experience here as being kind of an all of a sudden thing, what we call now a Damascus Road experience. It turns out this is not the first time you meet Saul. We met him first of all in Acts chapter 7, just two chapters before, while he was presiding over Stephen's execution. Remember that? Stephen, of course, is one of the first Christian deacons in the church. And what we find is that after that moment, that experience of seeing Stephen die so heroically seared Peter's conscience. Later on in Acts 26, when he's telling his testimony to King Agrippa, he says that the heavenly voice came to him and said, "Saul, Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads." A goad, of course, is a very sharp stick that was used to motivate sheep along. So what Paul is saying is, you know, for quite some time, I had been conscience-stricken about all of the damage there was in my own heart for kicking against something that I knew to be true deep down. And seeing this Stephen character giving his life for Jesus, I just couldn't escape the question of, what if I'm wrong? And the bottom line is, Paul is getting called out of more than just Pharisaism in the ancient Near East. He's getting called out of a whole lot of emotional and psychological baggage from his own personal history, which, by the way, is a very interesting and best definition of what the church is. The Greek word that you have in your New Testament's translated church, literally translated, is the called out ones in Greek. The called out ones, which, by the way, is what the creed means when it says that we believe in the Holy Church. See, in the Old Testament, if you walked into the temple, you would find all this furniture laying around, but you would also find these utensils that were used in the ceremonies. But of course, these utensils had to be set apart for these sacred ceremonies. And then hence, therefore, they were referred to as holy. In other words, the church is holy because it's holy not because of some quality of morality that's different from the rest of the world. Of course, we hope that's true. But it's holy because it's been pulled out from run-of-the-mill, reactionary life and into God's community on earth. That's what the church is. You got called out of the way it would have gone if you just weren't paying any attention. That's what it is. Now look, the implications of this, they're actually huge for people who are thinking about being the community of God. You've heard me say that whenever Jewish people would walk into a temple, it wasn't that they were going to a place that was like heaven to them, like a reminder of God's presence. It was more than that. The temple, in their imaginations, was the place where heaven and earth intersected. Literally, in your personal history, you knew that God appeared to your people years prior in a ball of fire when you went to the temple. Now, of course, in the New Testament era, you've got people like Peter saying in 1 Peter 2:5 that since Jesus has come, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house. You see the language, to be a holy priesthood. So my point is the earliest of Christians believed that if you wanted to get to the outpost of heaven on earth, the best place you could find that was in a local church. Was heaven on earth. Now look, those are very lofty, heady thoughts, and I can imagine from the looks on your faces that you're thinking what I assumed you were thinking, which is, you know, something less. I've been going to church all my life, but I really don't think that I've ever attended a church service where I thought, wow, well, that's what heaven's going to be like, right? That's okay, fine. But I do think this is where the second description of the church from the Apostles' Creed is helpful. It's not only the holy church, but it's also the Catholic Church. Now look, don't get tripped up on this. It doesn't say that we believe in the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic just means universal. It means worldwide. In other words, when we confess that we believe in the Holy Catholic Worldwide Church, we're simply saying that we believe that the church is visible. It's tangible. It's flesh and blood people who gather regularly, and we sing and we pray and we hear from our sovereign through word and sacraments. We believe there are these leaders of the church called elders that help make decisions within it. In other words, the church is tangible. And again, this is so important to stress here. We do ourselves such a great disservice when we take the Bible's meaning of the word church and we sort of relegate it to the realm of the purely spiritual. When I was working in campus ministry for so many years, it was a regular feature of my time with college students where they would say things like, well, you know, church on Sunday mornings. Honestly, I have great worship services in my bed on Sunday morning. It's wonderful. And of course, that is to so spiritualize the idea of the church that you miss the fact that, no, every time you hear the church mentioned in the New Testament, it's talking about this. Spiritual, often, when we say we have a spiritual view of the church, oftentimes we mean, you know, and has no relevancy to my life. But see, the witness of Scripture and the weight of evidence coming down from the vast majority of the last 2,000 years of church history are against us when we ignore being a part of Jesus' body, the church. This is the reason why the church fathers would put it and say, look, you cannot say that you believe in Jesus if you don't belong to his body. Which leads me to the second thing, because you're probably getting questions at this point, and that is the meaning of the church. Because again, it's okay to have a furrowed brow at this point. I mean, how can you even make that kind of statement? Come on, Les, being a Christian is between me and Jesus. It's my faith nurtured in my heart. That kind of talking sort of sounds very much like the expressive individualistic mind, by the way. But see, there's a kicker in this story of Saul that shows just how far off this modern way of thinking really is. Because notice what it is that Jesus says to Saul. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And of course, Paul stutters because he can't imagine, you know, persecuting anybody as glorious as this great white light. And yet Jesus responds, no, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Like you can imagine Saul thinking, oh, I get it. I see where the misunderstanding is. See, I wasn't persecuting you. I was persecuting these Christians over here. And it's as if Jesus' answer to him is to say, well, what's the difference? What's the difference? Jesus is saying, in effect, look, Saul, you must understand that the fellowship, the union, the connection that I have with my people is so deep and so profound that if you go after them, it's the same as if you're going after me. Okay, look, my goal is not to overstate it, as preacher types like myself are, but I really do need to stress this morning so that you hear what I'm saying, that if you don't resonate at least somewhat with what Jesus is telling Saul here, it is possible that you may have missed the most central feature of being a Christian. And you might not be a Christian if what I'm about to talk about has no register for you. Bear with me. Because according to New Testament scholar Dennis Johnson, this is the origin of where Saul, soon to become Paul, gets his doctrine that we know of as union with Christ. And you see it. If you just read Paul's letters, you're going to find him constantly preoccupied by using this phrase that we are in Christ. We are in the Beloved. We are in Him over and over and over again. What does he mean? He's saying, on the cross, Jesus became his people's sin so that they could become his righteousness. He goes on to say that Jesus, when he died on the cross, did so that it's the same as if you died on the cross. That Jesus rose again into newness of life. So there's a sense in which you rose again into newness of life. Jesus, we find out, is now seated in the heavenly places, which Ephesians 1 says, so therefore that means you are now seated in the heavenly places. That, Saul, is just how connected my people and I are. And if you can't wrap your mind around some aspect of that, you really aren't following me at all. Please follow the logic here, because the most tangible experience, I think this is the Bible's logic, the most tangible experience you are going to have with Jesus in this life is more than likely the encounter you have with him in the people who also follow him. That was a big sentence I just said. The most tangible experience I have of Jesus is as I encounter him in his people. Let me give you a couple examples from Scripture. Let's start with Psalm 87. More than likely, we're going to study this in the spring. But there's a psalm there that's written as a song to how great it is to go to the temple on Sunday mornings. They're so rejoicing going in the temple. The whole psalm ends with this one enigmatic phrase where the psalmist says, "And all of my fountains are in you." All of the fountains of my life are in you. Well, the interesting thing about that pronoun you at the end of that sentence is you don't really know what the antecedent is of that pronoun. Is he talking about God or is he talking about God's people? I read one commentator who said that maybe the ambiguity is actually purposeful because to interact with God is to interact with his people in God's calculus. Let's take another one, Matthew 18. Jesus explains, "Where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus is there in some kind of, I don't know, misty, wafting, invisible spirit. Y'all, I think I feel him. I'm getting chills. But it might be that other person that you're with. That person being Jesus to you in that moment, just as tangible as they can be. Let me push it further. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25. This one's a huge one. Jesus looks and says, look, at the end of the time, I'm going to separate the sheeps, those are my followers, from the goats. Those are my pretenders that are pretending to follow me. To the sheep, I'll look at them and say, thank you for feeding me. Thank you for visiting me. Thank you for clothing me. Thank you for that simple little hug that you gave me on that Sunday morning. It meant the world to me. It saved my life. And of course, God's people in that moment, they don't get it. Like, I don't know, Jesus, you've been gone for a while. Like, when did we do that? Matthew 25, verse 40 says, truly I say to you, just as you did to the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Jesus associates himself with the church, a visible, tangible, literal church. Now look, before we move on to a closing application, something to be drawn out here, because it occurs to me that there's kind of two ailments that could befall a church in this regard. I think on the one hand, there are many of those of us who are very in touch with the invisible world. You are connected to the spiritual Jesus. You interact with him inside the world of your own mind. But when it comes to interacting with people, you struggle. It's very hard for you not to get your feelings hurt every day. You're often dismissive of people that are different from you. You have tons of unaddressed conflict within your family of origin. And I think passages like this show you, you know, you might want to materialize your faith a little bit. Your internal spiritual realities have to become tangible relational realities, or we're not honoring the God that Saul met on the way to Damascus. They have to become enfleshed. Now, for others of you, you're sort of, you struggle because God things just kind of weigh very lightly on your life. You know, the thoughts of God and Jesus and the Bible, Les, I'm busy. I got little kids to take care of. I got a job, Les. It just doesn't cross my mind. But what if one of the reasons why he lays so gently on my mind is because I actually have been looking for him in a place where he never said he would be? That God is a pure abstraction, which of course he's the ultimate in abstraction. But what if he's saying that the reason why you're missing me is because you've not been looking in the place where I said I would be found among my people? You may describe yourself as someone who's searching for God, but what if you're looking for him in the wrong place? That the real action of Christianity, the real playing field of the design of my life is in the deeply frustrating, frighteningly real, repeatedly disheartening, but joyfully rich, powerfully healing, and holiness creating people of God as they gather week in and week out for regular services of worship to the true and living God and for the practice of making sure we take care of each other by seeing each other along onto heaven. That's it. That's where the action is. Which, of course, lays in front of us quite a challenge. And that's my third and final point here. I was thinking when I was writing this, you know, there would be a tendency, if you're listening and paying attention, to either be half super excited but also half terrified. Super excited because, you know, hey, maybe he's right. Maybe I've been missing God because I've been looking for him in the wrong places. Maybe there is a light at the end of my searching tunnel. But some of you may be terrified because you realize that if you're doing the math now and realizing that if this is true, there really is a reckoning to be had for everyone who joins a church, is there not? And you see it in the passage we're studying, in the reaction to Saul's conversion by poor Ananias. I love Ananias. I got to tell you, I relate to no one quite as much. Because Ananias is about to get hit by a freight train. Can you imagine being the first person who had to go and interact with Saul, the murderer? And right off the bat, Ananias, he's not too sure about the prospect. Verse 13 and 14 seem to have him saying, okay, Jesus, hear me out. What if we didn't do that? I've heard about this guy. I feel like there might be a mistake. Surely you can't be talking about that guy. You can almost feel every fiber of his self-preservation sort of coming out, alarms kind of going off in his mind. Can't you just hear him? All he's thinking is, oh Lord, anybody but him. And yet Jesus is appearing to Ananias and saying essentially, please understand something, Ananias. The community of believers that I am building is going to consist of some of the least likely candidates you could imagine. It's going to blow you away. So you better get used to the business of confronting your own instincts of self-preservation, which so often is just a repackaged racism. I mean, look what happened to Paul. This is an Orthodox Jew, right, who grew up with a clearly segregated societal outlook. You know, these were the chosen people of God. And then, of course, there were those people. And those people was basically anyone that was not a Jewish person. They called them the Gentiles, anybody that was non-Jewish. And it was so pronounced in that culture that there's evidence of Orthodox Jewish men praying a traditional prayer each morning that went like this. Ready for this? Oh God, I thank you that I was not born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. That's about as low as you could go for these people. And so here is Saul. Saul, who is a Pharisee of Pharisees, he'll eventually call himself. And when he meets Jesus and is united with him, his life trajectory causes him to suddenly make pronouncements like you see in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. And I would argue the order is not incidental. He says, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. And there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's that phrase again. Look, do you see the point here? The closer that Paul got to Jesus, the more that intimacy began to erode the walls that our human traditions have erected and nurtured throughout human history. All the alienation, all the suspicion, all the condescension. In Jesus, it gets confronted and it gets neutralized in this association that God's people call the church. So there is this inertia, right? There's this inertia to the energy of the Spirit's work in the church that not only causes Ananias to go speak a word of love to Saul. By the way, can you imagine what it must have been like for Saul? I mean, as he's sitting there blind for days, he knows he's under judgment. Can you imagine what kind of healing it was for him for the very first words he ever heard out of a Christian's mouth to be, "Brother Saul, brother Saul." That was a healing right there. But see, this is where Jesus is pushing us. Jesus comes along and is going to explode from the inside out our racial segregations. He is going to explode our socioeconomic divisions. He is here to sort of neutralize all of our political alienations. Please think about this. Your community is such a barometer of your identity, is it not? To whom are you attracted? Not romantically, but socially. Because Jesus is going to challenge the most fundamental definitions of your identity. And when he does so, and after he's done so, he's going to push you into relationship with people that you would never have associated with otherwise. It's the inertia that Paul is going through. In other words, you cannot claim to be a follower of Jesus until you have found the power to look past the superficial relational boundaries that we make up and say, "You are my brother. You are my sister. I owe to you all of the benefit of the doubt, all of the care, all of the kindness that I believe I owe to my biological siblings." It's the same, even more substantive if you ask that. Look, the big question with which we must grapple this morning is, has this been the trajectory of my life with Jesus? Where are the people that I am friends with that I would not be friends with if it weren't for Jesus? Otherwise, this is a country club. This is a fashionable social connection. The older that I get concerned that so many of these questions, they don't get answered because oftentimes we're too old and too worried about our mortality to care about where these kinds of statements need to take us. And yes, we live in Mississippi, right? So we're all too aware of the issues surrounding racial disharmony in our state. And I can tell you right now this morning, I don't have any more answers than anybody else does about those kinds of questions. But can we maybe just for a moment at least agree on what the destination is? Can we at least agree that the universally acknowledged hyperpolarization of our present political life in America is such where Christian brothers cannot even have conversations across Republican and Democratic lines is, I don't know, a bad thing? Can we acknowledge that? Look, one last thought. For years, I've been a part of this because, and probably an agent of it. There's nothing quite like talking about Christian community to be a good old guilt manipulation thing for Christians in the South, isn't it? Oh yeah, look how bad and awful you've been. But I've also come to believe there really is no power there. If this is a guilt trip for you, you've completely missed the story. Because being shamed into closeness is really impossible. It's actually a contradiction in terms, I would argue. You know, the only thing that really unites two people is a common joy. Joy is a thing that unites us. Think about it for a moment. It's the New Testament's favorite image for the church. You know what it is? It's a bride. Revelation 19:7, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." A bride. Hebrews 12:2 says, "But for the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross." You ever thought about that? It was the joy that gave Jesus the strength to endure the cross. It was joy that brought his bride. Jesus went to hell. He went through hell to win the love of his woman. Those are the best love stories you love to watch. That's what he did. You know, a couple of weeks ago, Ginger and I got to officiate at the wedding of one of my daughter's really dear friends, a member of our church here. And it's always fun to go to receptions and hear people sort of comment on how that service went. There's a lot of pressure, by the way, in the wedding service. Yeah. Bear with me. But everybody talked about when Abby was getting married, they were just like, oh, She was so giddy. And you know what? She was. I've never seen anybody quite giggle on her way down the aisle as she did. And standing up the front, she just couldn't compose herself. She sat there and giggled through the entire thing. Now that's appropriate, right? But if you thought for yourself for a moment, like, why is that appropriate? What is it that made that great? What made it great is for at least that one little tiny parenthesis of a moment, you thought, you know what? I think the two of them are going to be okay. Because look at the delight they're taking in one another. That is what forges bonds. And if you're one of those people that are saying, ah, oh, just give them a couple weeks, set that aside for a second, okay? Because what we do is we want to go back and remember the fact that what was the joy? So don't walk out of here this morning thinking, oh, you know, I don't have the right friends, lest I don't have the right friends. It's not what we're saying. The question is, have I missed some joy somewhere that might make me notice someone else who discovered that same joy and be like, what? You found it out too? You discovered it too? And suddenly you can look at someone who you have nothing else in common with and be like, my brother, my sister. That's the community that Jesus is building in the midst of it. And so imagine when we begin to run down the church, just imagine Jesus tapping you on the shoulder and saying, hey, be careful, buddy. That's my wife you're talking about there. And to stand to be those who actually are saying that love, the love that he creates in us, in his union with us, in his connection with us, that is what motivates us. And that is what we say every time we say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Let's pray. So Lord Jesus, take us by the hand and guide us into that, because we need new eyes, we need a new heart, we need new ears, we need new hands. We need a complete transformation by your love. And so we need to see that and sense that. Even perhaps as we sing this morning, would your Holy Spirit fall upon us and transform us into the body of Jesus, to your body on the earth. Could there be anything higher that we could ask for this morning? Work in us, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.